Question to start this morning. What keeps you from starting a project? If you have a large project that you're looking at, what can keep you from getting that started?
Lack of money.
Lack of money, okay, lack of resources. Time, lack of time. Energy. Anyone lack of energy? Anyone that resonates with? Sure, sure. What causes that?
Age.
So you've heard.
People get overwhelmed.
People get overwhelmed. Fear of failure. Easier to procrastinate. Too many decisions to make. No help. I have to do this alone. Lack of a clear plan. It's nothing like starting a huge project when you have no idea what you're doing. Absolutely.
Apathy.
It's just easier to go with the status quo, to not do anything. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about getting things started and the discouragement that can keep us from getting things started. I have a chair up here. If you could just pretend this is a couch. Get comfortable here. You guys ever heard of couch gravity? It's a unique aspect of couches, especially the more comfortable they are, the more gravity they hold, and they just hold you there. Last night, Susie and I are sitting on the couch and watching a race, a NASCAR race, but that's a different story. We're sitting on the couch, and the kids have just gone to bed, and she looks over and says, I think we forgot to take the boys to the bathroom before we put them to bed. And for any of you that have had young kids, that's pretty essential, otherwise you will be up during the night. And we just sort of sat there, and couch gravity was strong, particularly localized to our family room at that point. And you know how you just sort of look at each other? Who's going to get up first? And you wait long enough, and finally I got up, and she outweighed me. And got up and took care of, but it was hard to get up because the couch was so comfortable and couch gravity just sort of takes over. And that's sort of an illustration that I want to use this morning as we dig into Nehemiah of the gravity that can take place of the status quo of discouragement. Newton's first law of motion says an object that is at rest will stay at rest unless an unbalanced force acts upon it. An object at rest tends to stay at rest unless something happens. And an object in motion tends to stay in motion. The hardest part of getting up to take the boys to the bathroom was getting up. Once you're up and walking around, it actually wasn't that hard to walk into their bedroom and wrestle them out of bed and get them to do what they needed to do. But it's the getting up. And so many times with projects, it's that beginning step, that beginning point that we just don't know what to do for a lot of the reasons you mentioned. It's hard to get going. The bigger the project, the harder it is to start. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the taller the grass at home, the harder it is to find the lawnmower. The larger the home improvement project, and I've done many of those, the harder it is to find your tools. For those of you in school, the larger the paper, the harder it is to write the first paragraph. And for Nehemiah, he was faced with many of the same situations as he comes to Jerusalem. And as Myron talked last week, we saw that he approached the king back in Susa, about 1,000 miles away, and he approached the king. And we saw in last week's text, because he was a man of integrity, because he was a man of courage, willing to stand up and do something, because he was a man that was prepared after spending 4 months in prayer with his Lord, he was able to stand up and make a difference. Well, now today we come 1,000 miles later, and we find him entering Jerusalem. And just picture with me what Jerusalem must have been like and what the people must have been like as he arrived. And there was a discouragement that would have been almost visible in the air, because these people had been so trodden on, that they had been so faced with the failure, with the stones that lay in rubble of the great city of God. And so Nehemiah comes into a difficult situation. How do we motivate a people that are in discouragement? How do we move past the gravity of discouragement that just wants to hold you on the couch and weighs you down? And the thing with discouragement is it breeds discouragement. And the more discouraged we get, the more we look at situations and say, that's impossible, I can't do that. And the weight gets heavier and heavier, and it's harder to get up. And Nehemiah was facing years and years of weight. Years and years of gravity that was defeating a people. In your notes, I have four different gravities of discouragement, or four different areas that would have contributed to the discouragement, just by way of introduction. You've mentioned several of these. The task was overwhelming. The task was overwhelming. As they look around, as they look at the stones and they see the wall in rubble, there is no way that it seems possible to accomplish this task. The wall is gone. As we'll see in Nehemiah's inspection, many of the huge stones are down the hill, not even in place anymore. So the task seemed overwhelming. Second area of discouragement that he was facing is there was a history of defeat. A history of defeat. And isn't it harder to start something that you've tried before and failed? It's harder to do that with any project that we do. It's harder to do that with different work situations. It's harder to do that in our marriages, in our families, raising our kids. And they had failed, or at least had a history of failure. About 90 years earlier, Zerubbabel had come to rebuild the temple. It took 15 years to rebuild the temple to sort of a shell of what it was. 15 years. And you might say, well, see, they accomplished it. 15 years would have been a discouraging accomplishment. Then, about 13 years before this, there was another attempt to rebuild the walls. And Artaxerxes, the same king that Myron talked about, put a stop to it because the people around complained and said, see, the people are rebelling again, king. You better do something about this, otherwise you're going to lose Jerusalem. And so he put a stop to it. We see in Ezra 4, by force. And so we have a history of defeat. We have negative inertia. And when we get discouraged about things, that's exactly what happens. The weight of that, and there's this inertia that keeps us from starting. Well, we've tried that before. Didn't work. So hey, we've learned our lesson. We are never going to try that again. Praise God, Nehemiah didn't think that. Task was overwhelming. There was a history of defeat. Third gravity of discouragement that Nehemiah walked into is the workers were discouraged. Maybe that sums up the last two, but the workers were discouraged. They had given up. There was apathy. Because what we see is that they had accepted the conditions the way they were. The walls are down. People are coming in. The city of God is in ruins. You know what? We're just going to live with it. And it's sort of like that. After you see something enough times, you just sort of live with it. Something could be broken here at church. In the first few weeks, you notice it. And after about 3-4 weeks of walking by it, now you just walk by it and you don't even realize it's broken. Same is true for them. They don't even realize the condition the city's in, probably. There's an apathy. And finally, as we saw at the end of last week's message with Myron, verse 10, and we'll see this week and in future weeks, there was an active opposition. There was an active opposition. It's harder to start something when somebody's always in your ear saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. If you do that, I'm going to just womp on you. And so that's the situation Nehemiah was coming into. That's what he walked into the city of Jerusalem after a 1,000-mile trek. And that's what he walked into, that he was now commissioned by God to lead people. To lead people through, to get them started, to get them off the couch, to get them to overcome the gravity of discouragement. So this morning I'd like to go through the text. And we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, if you can turn there. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. And we'll go through the story and look at how Nehemiah did this, which will bring out some principles of leadership. And then at the end, in your notes, you'll see that there's a section that then we'll talk about, well, what can we learn? What can we get out of this story? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. We read, I went to Jerusalem, and this is Nehemiah talking as he's writing his memoirs. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. First section of your notes I have labeled the arrival. The arrival. And this represents Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem. And you would think that he has this huge task. He needs to motivate people. And so he's going to get there. And right as he comes in, just have this whole big ceremony and parade. And we're going to get started. It's time to get this wall built. With all the bluster that can happen. But it's interesting. That's not what we read. Instead, it says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. It's an odd way to start. Where is the command? Where is the attitude of, I'm going to take over and we're going to set this right? But Nehemiah was a brilliant leader. And he knew that it was about working the right way, God's way, at the right time, God's time. And so he gets to Jerusalem and just comes in quietly. Even though there was an escort, he comes in and he settles in, and there's 3 days where he doesn't do anything. He just sort of talks with people, rests a little bit, gets to know people. And after 3 days, he takes just a handful of trusted men at night when everyone's asleep, the city's asleep, and he says, come with me. Let's take a little ride. Take a little walk. We need to look around. And it's an odd way to start, but it's so brilliant because there's a couple of lessons that we get out of this. The first is Nehemiah knew that he did not have to hurry God. He did not have to hurry the work. In fact, God would have him rest and God would have him listen before he did anything else. And so we see Nehemiah resting after arriving in Jerusalem. Ezra did the same thing when he arrived in Jerusalem for 3 days. It's a long journey. And for Nehemiah to lead, he knew that he needed to be at his best. He knew that there was some work to be done before leading the people to this huge task, before helping them get up off the couch. And so he rested. That does not mean he was idle. It does not mean that he was bored, but he rested with intentionality. There's a point to being at your best when approaching a difficult task, to being at your best to overcome discouragement. Last week, we got back from the college camping trip Monday night, and there is probably no trip that wears me out like that, because they don't sleep. Ever. Well, maybe an hour or two here and there. And Tuesday I got up and I'm like, I'm gonna get things done and we're gonna get back to work and get back to church. And I was just wiped. I was just wiped out and tried to get back too soon and needed to rest. Needed to rest. And I'm sure you've experienced that. After vacation, you come home to rest or get recovered. And that's what Nehemiah did. He had just traveled this huge distance and not by car. And he needed to get his head back on his shoulders before he was ready to lead. Another thing I see out of that is he was a humble leader. He was a humble leader. He had letters from the king. He had orders to be governor. He could take over. And he comes in quiet. He didn't need the authority. He was waiting for the right time to wield that. What would have happened if, as a newcomer, he just came in and started ordering people around and changing everything? How many people would follow? Maybe a few, but that is no way to ignite the vision of the people. Nehemiah knew that. But the other thing I think he was doing in that arrival in that time is he was listening to God. He was listening to God. In verse 12, it says, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. New American Standard translates that, what my God was putting in my heart. And there's this sense that during that time, Nehemiah was quiet, but he was listening to God. And he was saying, okay, I had this plan, I have this idea, but now I'm here, and I'm going to take some time just to make sure I'm on God's page, and I'm not forcing his page. And so we see him resting for those 3 days in God's presence, listening. Then we see him going out at night, again, observing, listening, before he jumps the gun. He did not have to rush or hurry. He needed to take some time alone to listen to God. Nehemiah was a leader that knew that the beginning of his leadership and the credibility of his leadership depended on what he did in quiet rather than what he did in public. And so he starts with an arrival that is understated and quiet and time with God. The story goes on and we see the inspection, the second section of the text, verses 12 through 16. I had set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on, probably a donkey, as a horse would have made a lot more noise, but probably a donkey, and he was the only one riding. He didn't want a huge party. Didn't want to wake people up. He didn't want to alert people to what was happening. It's interesting that he chose not to come in and tell everyone. It makes you wonder why. And there's a lot of reasons. I think one was to wait for the right time to present this, because if you present something too early that is this huge, the only thing you do is discourage people even further. And you create fear. Fear of failure. Fear of the unknown. But also, remember verse 10 that Myron shared. We had Sanballat and Tobiah that were nearby and actually had connections into Jerusalem. Their daughters actually were both marrying into the high priest's family, which really complicates the whole situation. And they were the ones that were opposed to this. And so Nehemiah wasn't dumb. And he had no idea who was loyal, who was not, who would pass on information to the opposition. And so in brilliance, he said, I'm going to keep this quiet for now. But he also needed some firsthand knowledge to present it correctly. Some firsthand knowledge to know what he was talking about, to talk about it with credibility. He knew that the people were discouraged. And if he handled this poorly, he would only increase the discouragement. And they'd be left on the couch under the gravity of that discouragement. So in verse 13, he starts to describe the trip. And we don't know for sure where all these things are, but we're pretty sure on several of them. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Okay, does that all make sense where he went? Because you all know Jerusalem, right? I have never been there, so Happy and I were talking a little bit. He has been there. I'm a little jealous, I was telling him this morning. But let's put up the map. And I think it's helpful to understand what Nehemiah is talking about and why he's doing the circuit the way he's doing. I know you can't read probably the writing. It's a little small, but that's okay. What I'm more concerned with is this is the outline of where Nehemiah's walls were built. Now, if you see the green area, this was the city before, the pre-exilic city. But Nehemiah was coming in and he's building a smaller city, something that they are capable of accomplishing. And in Jerusalem here, the north is the easiest way to come into Jerusalem. And you have a valley here, the central valley. You have the Kidron Valley there and the Hinnom Valley here. And so down around the west, south, and east is all valley and all slopes. And that's the part that is where Nehemiah is inspecting as we come into this. And so it says he went out the valley gate. The valley gate is right there. That's valley gate with the arrow there. So he comes out here down into this little valley. It's not as steep as this over here. But he comes down here and in verse 13, by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well. And that gives us the idea of the direction. So he heads south. And we're not completely sure where the Jackal Well was. That's not something that we have in history. It means spring of the dragons. And so there's a couple options. It could be the En Rogel spring at the south of Jerusalem. And this down here is the En Rogel spring, which is where they got some of their water. This, for comparison, from here to here is about 250 yards, 2.5 football fields, over rough terrain. And so that's one possibility. The other possibility is there's a spring here. I don't know whether that's on there. There's a fountain here. And it could be the Gihon spring of Jerusalem. The issue is that's inside the walls, and he's outside the walls. And so probably he's referring to the En Rogel spring, but it really doesn't matter because it's more, this is the direction that he's heading. So he starts to head south. And all along the way, he's examining the walls. And the word for examine there is to inspect closely. It actually is a medical word that means to probe and look for a problem. And so he is not just taking a ride. It's night, probably moonlit. Otherwise, how would he see? But he's inspecting the wall to find out what really is the condition. He comes down to the dung gate, which is down here at the bottom. And that's where they would exit down into the Hinnom Valley, where they had the burning fires that they would burn their trash and burn their refuse. And the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate, which would come up here. And that's where we think they exited to come to the springs here to get water before Hezekiah's tunnel was built and before some of the other ways of getting water into the city were built. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. And you can see the king's garden here. And the pool was probably the pool of Siloam right there. And so it's more just some interesting features to say where he's going. And he goes around the southern tip and says, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night. And when he references the valley, he's talking about the Kidron Valley here, which was a much steeper, steeper drop-off. And I don't know whether you can tell, but this is the boundary of the pre-exilic city. And it went down the hill. And what they had done is at the bottom of the hill, they had built the wall. And that wall became the retaining wall for the rest of the terraces up the hill. And on these terraces, they built houses and structures and different things, but it all depended on that bottom wall. And I was trying to think of a way to help us understand that, so I built a little terrace thing here. Sorry if anything hits you. And what Nebuchadnezzar did, because this is real stone. No. What Nebuchadnezzar did when he came in with his army, he said, you know what? We're just going to destroy the bottom one. Something like that. And what happened is he destroyed the bottom one, and the rest of the terraces just sort of fell down into the valley. And as they've excavated down in the valley, they are finding all kinds of rubble and all kinds of parts of homes. And so this nicely terraced area that went all the way up the hillside here, the valley wall, has now all dropped into the bottom. And so when we read that he couldn't get by, it's because all of this was down at the bottom of the valley. There was too much junk there from the city. And that to me is it just vividly brings in how discouraging the situation was. Because now he comes to a point where there's rocks at the bottom of this valley, past the fountain gate, he comes here, and all he sees is rubble. Not only rubble from walls, but rubble from houses, from people's lives, that are just in shambles down at the bottom of this valley. And we read that there was not enough room for his mount to get through. And so he got off and started hiking with the men that were with him. And he was examining the wall. And so he hikes up through here. And looking at the rubble by night, and I think, how could he not have gotten discouraged? How could he not have gone up that valley and said, you know what, this is an impossible task Being a cupbearer was a much easier job. Let's go back to comfort. But Nehemiah didn't. Now we know, and you'll notice the wall, Nehemiah did change his plans. Because he saw what was happening, and as a leader, he saw, okay, this is not going to be possible. We have all this rubble down at the bottom. The terraces are all destroyed. This is not going to accomplish what we need to accomplish in the time frame. And so he said, you know what? Let's come up with plan B. And plan B was, we're going to rebuild the wall at the crest. We're not going to deal with the structural issues of this hillside. We're going to rebuild the wall at the crest so that way we're protected and the disgrace is gone and the city is back in working order. And I love that. That he was willing to change. Willing to adjust based on what he saw. So we read, then verse 14, then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. And literally, he came back down by foot, got his mount, and came back through here and went back into the city. You may say, well, that's only half the city. Why didn't he go inspect the others? And there's a lot written about that. But the northern side, if you remember, I said that was the side that didn't have the steep valley, so that was the easiest way in. And that was the way that King Nebuchadnezzar would have come in first, or any attacking army. And so the prevailing thought is that there just wasn't any wall left to inspect. There was no remains. It was so completely destroyed to the north that Nehemiah knew what he had to do there. He had to start from scratch. And so he was inspecting. That's probably the way he had come in. And so he needed to inspect the rest to say, what plan is feasible here? What can we do? Reading on, verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Pretty much covers it. He hadn't told anyone except a few men that probably came with him on the journey. See, he knew that timing was everything. That as a leader, how he approached this, how he presented this, would make a difference of whether he motivated the people or whether he discouraged the people. Timing is everything. And now Nehemiah comes to a moment of truth. A key moment in the text that is sort of an unwritten moment there. He's done the inspection. He hasn't told anyone, and now he has a decision to make. Do I go forward? Do I encourage the people to get up and go forward? Or do we stay in discouragement? Do we stay here? Do we just accept it? Do we move on? And so many times in our lives we hit those points. When we look around and there is just rubble everywhere, and we're hit with things, whether it's medical things, whether it's job related, maybe we've lost a job, maybe we're suddenly have a loved one in the hospital or ourselves in the hospital. Maybe we're at that point where we're retiring and we're not even sure what we're going to do with our time. Maybe family has moved away and there's loneliness. And we get to this point where we're like, what are we going to do? And we have a choice. We have a moment of truth. Do I live with discouragement? And do I let the gravity of discouragement swallow me and weigh me down and take a woe is me attitude? Or do I move on and let God work? Do I move forward and let God work? And that's where we get to the third section of the text, the vision. So Nehemiah has arrived, he's inspected and gotten his plan together, and then we get to the vision, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, and if you want to know who the them is, look at verse 16, and it's all the officials and all the priests and all the people that would be working on the wall. Basically, everyone in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah now is ready. He's done his inspection. He has a plan. He has listened to God. And now he gets everyone together. He says, let's talk. Giant assembly. And he addresses them. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And this undoubtedly was a long speech, much longer than two verses, because we see that he was telling them about these other stories. But there's a couple of really powerful things in these verses. One that I want to point out is, do you see the use of his pronouns there? You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we will no longer be in disgrace. See, Nehemiah in his leadership, his godly leadership, was willing to include himself in the problem and in the process. He was willing to identify with the people he led. Imagine the difference if he had gotten up and said, "I've looked at the trouble you are in. It's time that you start rebuilding the walls. Get started. Get going. Build. And then you won't be disgraced anymore." Different tone? Vastly different. And for those in leadership, that is a lesson that you can learn whether you're on the job, whether you're in a secular workplace, whether you're leading in the church. An identification with the people and with the task is vital to healthy leadership. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Leaders that put everything on the people they're leading tend to not be leaders very long, because people won't follow that. But a couple things we see is, as Nehemiah here is casting vision, and he's saying, "Get up, let's do something." And this is not just, "Hey, you know, today we're going to go do an outing." This is overcoming all of those elements of discouragement that we talked about, the elements that stop them. And we see a number of things that he does. The first is he presents the need. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. The word for trouble there is actually a much stronger word than, "Oh, I'm just in trouble." It's the idea of this evil that has come upon us. This is a major thing. You see the evil that has come upon us. Jerusalem, the city of God, lies in ruins. See, this wasn't about their homes. This was about the glory of God and vindicating the glory of God. And so he appeals to the disgrace of God's city rather than their security. And he's coming to some internal motivations that are much larger than what can I gain, but bringing them to the point of seeing what can God gain. So he starts with the need. City's in disgrace. They knew that, but sometimes it takes somebody reminding us of the things that we already know. This is a problem. This is a disgrace to God Almighty, to Yahweh. But then the next phrase, he doesn't leave it there. He goes to the solution. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. And so he comes to the plan and he says, "You know what? I've inspected things. There's a plan here. Let's rebuild. We can do this. There's a solution." And I'm sure there was a longer conversation here rather than, "Hey, let's rebuild." And why didn't we think of that? No, he's motivating. But he doesn't stop there, because discouragement would still stop that. "Let's rebuild. No, we tried that before 13 years ago. Check your history, Nehemiah." But he goes on. And he gives the motivation. The first two are just setting up the rest of the verse. "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." And that's the motivation. He's encouraging people by rehearsing what God had done. By bringing them back to understanding this huge task, this discouragement, if that's all we see, then you will stay discouraged. But that's not all we see. What has God done? And he rehearses what God did with the king and with Artaxerxes and the passion on his heart and going in front of the king and the king's response of saying, here's all the supplies you need. And, oh, by the way, here's an escort. And beyond what Nehemiah was asking. And he says, see, God has been with us. God is with us. And so many times when we are struggling to move forward, when we are struggling with despair and discouragement, we forget to rehearse what God has done. We forget to remember, if that makes sense. And we are so consumed with the present that we forget that God is faithful, has always been faithful, will always be faithful. And Nehemiah reminds them of that. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said. And so in a speech, he casts vision. And he casts the idea that we have a problem. It's a problem not of ourselves. It's a problem to God Almighty. But there's a solution. And you know what? God has already been working. And you may have impossible situations in your life that you have no idea how are going to be resolved. But God does. If we will go to Him, if we will trust Him, if we will follow Him. One of the things to notice, I mentioned it at the beginning, is Nehemiah's motivations here were internal rather than external. And do you understand the difference between internal and external motivations? External motivation. If you don't do this, you get fired. That's an external motivation on the job. If you do this, you get a bonus. That's an external motivation. So it's all, how can I make my situation better? What can help my situation? If you have kids, if you do this, I'll give you a piece of candy. External motivation. An external motivation isn't necessarily wrong, but it's not nearly as effective as internal motivation. Because external motivation depends on external circumstances, which come and go. And so it doesn't last. It's not the kind of motivation that makes a difference in our jobs, in our homes, with our kids. But Nehemiah, what he didn't say is, you'll be safer if you do this. Your life will be better. He's appealing to internal motivations that bring up the challenge, especially in men. Winston Churchill, when he was giving a speech to Parliament, said this, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. There's motivation. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Gets you going, doesn't it? Let's go fight. And what he was doing was appealing to internal motivations. And in this case of fighting tyranny, of stopping tyranny. In Nehemiah's case, the internal motivations of this is a disgrace to God Almighty. And it was brilliant leadership. Because that's the kind of motivation that gets people going. When we can see in our hearts what God is doing and how to be part of that, when we can change our attitudes, now we can overcome discouragement. So many times we try to overcome discouragement by changing external circumstances. Where we say, well, if this situation would go away, life would be so much better. You know, if God would just remove this, oh, things are going to be awesome. and I won't be discouraged. I'm going to have joy. I'm going to be able to move forward. And we're appealing to externals when God wants us to look at the heart and say, what am I doing? What am I doing? Nehemiah appealed to that. And then we have what I would underline as the center point of the section, their response. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Literally, began this good work means they strengthened their hands for this good thing. And so they started getting their tools ready. They started preparing. They got up off the couch. They got out from under the discouragement and encouraged themselves for this good cause. Oh, to give a speech that gets a whole nation onto its feet and gets them moving. But it was the hand of God and the Holy Spirit that was working. He threw down a challenge and they accepted it. And that was brilliant leadership. Charles Schwab owned a number of businesses, and one particular mill that he owned, he went in to check on the mill and was talking to the manager, and the manager says, I just do not know how to motivate these men. Productivity was down at an all-time low, and the manager says, I have begged, I have pleaded, I have threatened them with their jobs, I have cussed them out. There is no way that I can get them motivated. The men were discouraged. Charles Schwab asked the foreman, how many units did they do today? He said, 6. Without a word, he got a piece of chalk and in an open area of the ground, drew a big 6 on the ground. Walked away, left. Night shift comes in. What's the 6? There's a 6 on the ground. Who drew that? Foreman said, well, that's how many units the day shift did. Night shift said, we can do better than that. End of night shift, they had intentionally rubbed out the 6 and put a big 7. Day shift comes in. And they see their 6 rubbed out, and they see a giant 7 on the ground. And they're like, oh, so the night shift thinks they're better than us. I see how it is. And that day they did 10. They rubbed out the 7 and put 10. And in 24 hours, without saying a word, Schwab had increased productivity by 66%. Brilliant. Because instead of external motivations, you're going to lose this, you're going to have this happen, he went to the internal, now competition in this case, which is a wonderful way to motivate men many times. But he threw down a challenge and said, this is what you can beat. And he didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to threaten them with their jobs. He didn't have to pull them and tie them to their machinery. They were challenged. And Nehemiah, by appealing to the disgrace of God's city, by presenting a plan that could be accomplished, he did the same thing. He challenged them from their hearts, and they rose up and said, let's do this. And finally, verses 19 and 20. You would think, oh, that's where the story ends. It has a happy ending. When we rise up and start to do God's work in His time, when we start to overcome discouragement in whatever situation we're in, even if the situation hasn't changed, you can bet Satan would like to stop that. And sure enough, verse 19 and 20, the opposition is what I've titled these two verses. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, so we add another guy here, Sanballat and Tobiah were in Samaria and Ammon. They were close by, like I said, they had ties in, and they were enemies, and they didn't want to see Israel rebuilt. Geshem the Arab actually was a little bit further south, and he was a king and headed a powerful confederation of Arab groups on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So he had heard about what's happening, and let me join in, let me stop this. So these guys come and they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Keep in mind, 13 years ago, that was their strategy. You're rebelling against the king. They went to the king, got them to stop. And so they're bringing up the past. They're saying, you're rebelling again. This didn't work before. We stopped you before. And Nehemiah could have pulled out the papers. He said, no. I have the king on my side this time. But he didn't. Possibly they already knew that. But that wasn't the ultimate authority that he was going to appeal to. And Sanballat and Tobiah actually claimed to be followers of Yahweh. They claimed to be followers of God. And so he goes right to the heart of the matter in verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And I say that with that tone because I think that's the tone he said it in. And we see a leader that stands up for his people. And when opposition comes, he's willing to stand in the gap and say, let me deal with this. What he said was just as much about Sanballat and Tobiah and shutting them down. It was just as much about that as it was for the workers who are discouraged. And finally had someone stand up and say, we are not going to take this anymore. And he appeals to two things. Number one, he appealed to who they were working for. Not the king, but to God Almighty. You say you worship God Almighty? Well, that's who we're working for. That's whose authority I'm doing this under. The God of heaven will give us success. But he's also very practical. Because when he goes on to say, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it, this is a legal argument. He says, not only are we working for God and you can't stop us there, but by the way, this isn't your land. You have no right to it. Stay out of our business. I respect that. And that had to encourage his people. See, Nehemiah knew that he was appointed governor. He knew that he was given authority of the area. And he would not let or associate with those that would hinder or deride the work of God. He draws a line in the sand right here, right now, right at the beginning. Doesn't stop the opposition, but it sets the tone that he will deal with the opposition. And he leads. He leads his people. So what can we learn out of that? It's a story with a lot of historical background, and hopefully we've given some of that. And we understand what's going on. But what can we do when we are discouraged? When life just feels like it's the rubble at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and there's no hope? And I'd follow many of the same steps Nehemiah did and just give you five quick things just by way of application. The first, make sure you are taking time to focus and listen to God. Make sure you are taking time to focus and listen to God. See, when we get in discouraging situations, we start running around like ants with water poured on their hill. And we're like, oh, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And we're frantic. And God is saying, I already know the answer. Stop and listen. Stop and listen. And that's what Nehemiah did, and that's what we need to do. Are we hearing the voice of our Maker or the voice of discouragement? See, when we're tired, when we don't rest, discouragement weighs so much heavier. Discouragement seems so much larger. Have you noticed that? When you're in difficult situations and you're not getting sleep, the situations just expand and it seems so heavy. And some rest intentionally to listen to God and to hear Him is huge. Whether it's loss of a job. I know many in our congregation are struggling with that. And it's a time that we can jump to panic. But it's about listening to what God would do, what God would have, and seeing it as an opportunity for God to work. Second thing which comes out of the inspection, search for solutions with trusted friends. Search for solutions with trusted friends. When we get in overwhelming situations, it's easy to lose our heads. And that's why I think Nehemiah had some people along with him. He didn't go alone. And when you get in situations, when I get in situations that are so overwhelming, we need to bring godly men and women into our lives and make sure they're there that can help carry that load, that can help us see options. Because when we're this close to the rock, it's really hard to see what God would have. It's really hard to see. And someone standing beside us can see options that we never thought of. So Nehemiah took some people with him, and he went and looked. Realistically, this means that when we are in situations that are overwhelming, we can't just say, oh, they don't exist. But realistically look at it and look at our options. Third thing I think we can learn from Nehemiah is to look for God's hand. Look for God's hand. When he gave his speech, his motivation to the people, it was about what God was doing. It was about what God's hand, how God's hand had worked, how God's hand may continue to work. And there's two aspects of that. The first is saying, what is he doing now and how can I be part of it? Something happens and we find ourselves in the hospital or a loved one in the hospital. Instead of saying, Lord, heal me and get me out of this, changing our whole perspective and saying, what is God trying to do through this? Who does God want me to talk to here? If you find yourself out of work, instead of saying, Lord God, give me work. Now, that's okay to ask. But instead of saying, Lord God, give me work, say, okay, how do you want to use this time for your glory now? Is there someone I can minister to? Is there something I can be part of that God is doing that I couldn't in any other time? Or maybe is there a job that he wants me to go to because he has someone he wants me to touch? Do you see the difference? It's about seeing God's hand in what's going on rather than the external motivations of saying, take this away and make this good for me. And when we get to where we can see God's hand in discouraging situations, we can get up off the couch and get out from under the gravity of it because we see a bigger purpose. Part of that is rehearsing what he's done in the past as well. Over and over and over. And you've heard me talk about this, but tell stories of God's faithfulness within your family, to each other. The Israelites, God had them do this. They built altars so they would remember. They built monuments so they would remember. Everything was so they would remember God's faithfulness. And I think we've lost that in this day and age because we live in the here and now. And younger generation listen to the stories of the older generation. We can get so caught up in the here and now that we miss the tradition and we miss the heritage. And in so doing, we miss the foundation of God's faithfulness that will carry us through difficult times. Look for God's hand. George Moore tells of some Irish peasants who were put to work on roads during the Great Depression. Roads didn't really go anywhere, but the government wanted to give them money, so they had them work. And at first, they were all excited and happy and singing and getting their paychecks, and then they realized the roads don't actually go anywhere. And the singing stopped. And the energy stopped. They were still getting paid. They were still working. But they no longer had a bigger picture of why they were doing it. Look for God's hand in your discouraging times, instead of the discouragement. Two last quick things. Choose a direction and get started. Get up off the couch. It was easier to take the boys to the bathroom once I was up. And here's the thing with that. God is perfectly capable of changing your direction. We get so stuck in fear, oh, what if I choose poorly? That we don't choose. And we keep God from working. And finally, we learn from Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah's response. Refuse to give Satan a foothold of discouragement. Refuse to give Satan a foothold of discouragement. It may be people, it may be circumstances, it may be just things that remind us of the despair. Refuse, stand strong, draw a line in the sand, and say, we are about the work of the Lord. Nothing will stop us. Today, as we leave, I have an exercise I'd like us to do as a congregation to put this into practice. Nehemiah brought some friends along, brought some brothers in Christ to lift him up. We have a chance to lift someone up this morning. In your worship folder, you'll see a birthday card. It says, happy 75th birthday. Some of you have reminded me there's no name on it. That's intentional. John Nelson was admitted to the hospital again this weekend. He had a mild heart attack in association with a lot of things that are happening. And I was in visiting with he and Ann yesterday, and they mentioned, you know, at Christmas time, for Christmas, we ended up in the hospital. And we had to celebrate Christmas in the hospital, and now here we go again. And this was yesterday. They said, tomorrow's John's 75th birthday, and I guess we're going to be in the hospital again on this really special day. And there was some discouragement there. And Ann was saying, well, it's okay. All the family will come, and we'll do all the same things that we would do. But I think we could help. I think we can help with the discouragement. And if you know Papa John, he's out there shaking hands and giving hugs, and he does the prayers, and just a wonderful, godly man that has encouraged so many of us. And I would ask you, right as we're about to leave, to spend a couple moments, you and your family, to fill out one of those cards. You can do one card per family. It doesn't have to be per person. We just happen to put one in each worship folder. If you didn't get any, I know there were some worship folders that didn't get out. Steve has some more in the back. If you raise your hands, he can help you do that. And then right at the table in the back is a basket. And I would encourage you to do it now. I know what happens when we walk out, if we don't do it. We can be a source of encouragement to John and Ann today. We can make his birthday something really special. So I encourage you to write maybe a note of how he's encouraged you. If you don't know them, that's fine. But for those that do, I encourage you to be part of this. And we'll get those to him today on his 75th birthday and make it a birthday that is encouraging rather than discouraging. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, our Father, may we overcome the weight of discouragement that Satan would love to hold us down with. And Lord, you used Nehemiah to turn a nation around, to get them up on their feet, to get them motivated. I pray that we would do the same in whatever circumstances in our life, to move forward and see what you're doing, to be part of what you're doing, and to not live in discouragement. Lord, right now as we write these notes, may we help one of our own family, Papa John and Ann, and may we help them know that they are loved, that they have touched lives, and that today would be an incredibly special day, even if it's in the hospital. Lord, we also pray for John's health as they run tests, as they try to find out what has caused this and monitor medication levels. Lord, I pray that you'd give wisdom to the doctors, Lord, and bless them today. In your name, amen.